Chapter 1 and verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And then to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that at the close of this, the Lord's Day, we are delighted to find ourselves in Your holy presence. And we come, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus and through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us and who invites us to come. We thank You for Your Word which is before us. And dear Lord, as we enter this new year, may Your Word become so powerful in our own experience and in our own lives. Give us a deeper appreciation and a deeper understanding. Grant to us wisdom and light, so that we may know Your Word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and would be our guide, that He would illumine Scripture to us so that we may know Your will. And so, Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for each person gathered in Your presence. And now as we come before You, teach us by the Holy Spirit, we pray. And may our Lord Jesus be glorified among us, and may we, Your people, be edified as we gather in Your presence tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I trust all of you have the new document. Do all of you have this new document? Anybody not have this? You all have it. Wonderful. This is the outline of essentially what I plan to cover, and I cannot tell you how long it will take me to do this, but I plan to work our way through this document. This document consists, first of all, the second page on the inside is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. On the chapter 26, which deals with the church, the doctrine of the church. This is what we call ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And I'm going to work my way through each of these sections. There are 15 sections in here, and it will take us some time to work our way through that. In the middle of the document, you will find a tabular comparison between the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is chapter 25, and the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 26. And you will notice that in comparison, there are a great many more sections in the 1689 Confession. That is because the Baptist Confession, they hold to a much greater view, in my opinion, or a much deeper view of the church than do the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists as expressed by the Westminster Confession of Faith. But we will deal with some of those things, and some of these things, of course, are neither here nor there. Now, on the tabular comparison, notice that there is darker writing and there is less darker writing. The less darker writing is the differences that exist between the two documents. So the dark writing speaks of that which is the equivalent or the same in each of the confessions, but the lighter writing speaks of that which is new to each of the sections. So that is for your own information and for your own study to look at. Now, when you open the document on page 1, tonight I am going to deal with the introduction. And then, Lord willing, we will get next week onwards into the confession in a little bit more detail. But this page outlines the confession, sections 1 through 15, in detail. So, for instance, you will notice section 1 through 4 has to do with the universal church. And then 1, 2, and 3, under section 1, 2, and 1 through 4, we deal with the identity of the church, section 1 and 2. It is invisible, section 1. It is visible, section 2. We deal with, secondly, the continuance of the church. That's section 3. And we deal with its seeming improbability and its actual certainty. And then the final section, the authority of the church, the true head and the false head of the church in section 4. Then the second part has to do with the local church, section 5 through 15. And we're going to consider all of these, the mandate of the church, the membership of the church, the power of the church, the government of the church, and the relationships of the church. And the remaining sections, sections 5 through 15, deal with all of these things as we see them in this guide. So I trust this will help us and will be of benefit to you. Now, the entire document, the 1689 Confession of Faith, I have reworked that document and have produced it, but I still must print it up for you. It is a 60-page document, so that will take me a little bit of time to get that ready. And so when I have some time, I will try and work that for you and have some of those ready. But that will give you an idea of all the information that is included in the 1689 Confession of Faith. Now, the question before us is, well, what are we doing? Well, this year I plan to continue, as long as the Lord keeps me alive, to expound on our Sunday evenings the 1689 Confession. Because this is of the essence and the heart of what we believe, and I think what we ought to believe. There are many things in the Confession of Faith that we probably never think about, and yet we can draw some very important conclusions from those sections. So that's what we're going to do, and I'm going to begin with the doctrine of the church, and I do think it's going to take me quite a while to work my way through it. But it is a very, very, very important section, because we live in a time when the whole doctrine of the church is under attack. What is a New Testament church? Is it Presbyterian? Is it Baptist? Is it Methodist? What is a New Testament church? Now, the interesting thing about the 1689 Confession of Faith, of course, first of all, it is an old document. It is more than 300 years old, written in its final form in 1689 by particular Baptists in England. Now, of course, this is a outworking or a continuance of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was penned 1643 to 1648 in England. And the Westminster Confession of Faith obviously belongs mainly to Presbyterian Puritans as well as to Congregational Puritans and some other Anglican Puritans and so on. But the 1689 Confession, the Baptists felt at that time that they needed their own Confession of Faith because there were, of course, some differences between what they believed and what Presbyterians believed. And of course, some of those differences have to do with baptism and have to do with the doctrine of the church. Indeed, in the 1689 Confession of Faith, chapter 26 with 15 sections is the longest chapter in the whole confession. So it is a very, very important point, at least from the Baptist point of view, 300 years ago. And I do believe that it's very important for us in our own time as well. Now, having said that, let's begin by an introduction tonight to this whole issue of the church. You are familiar now, I know, with the benefits of redemption that flow to the Christian. They are justification, adoption, and sanctification. And from these benefits that flow to us by virtue of the death of our Lord Jesus, those people who are justified and adopted into the family of God and sanctified are the church. There's no other way to say it than that those who are justified, those who are sanctified, and those who are adopted into God's family constitute what we call the church. And so when we consider the church, and there are many terms in the Bible by which the church is described, when we consider the church, it is these things that lie behind the individuals who make up the universal church and who make up local churches, that they are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that they are sanctified by God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and themselves are engaged in a practicing work of sanctification, and they are adopted into the family of God. All true Christians are this kind of people: justified, sanctified, adopted. And so when we speak about the church, the true church, we're speaking about true Christians. Now it is possible in a visible expression of a church like we are tonight for there to be people who are not Christians. That's quite possible, of course, to have that in every local expression, visible expression of a church, for there to be people who are not true Christians. And so what we find then is that when we speak about the church, we are speaking primarily only about those who are justified by faith and sanctified in our Lord Jesus and adopted by God. So, Christians are who then? What kind of people are we? We are people who by free grace, under sovereign mercy, have come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great definition that is, isn't it? By free grace. You didn't earn it. God gave it to you. Free grace, given freely, under the sovereign mercy of a God who did not have to be merciful, but who has been merciful to us. And of course, we are now constituted believers, justified by faith, which is the gift of God. Now, I don't have to tell you that there is a covenantal formula in the Bible which we ought to be very familiar with because it expresses the relationship between God and His people. And that formula is found in this way: I will be their God and they will be my people. I will be their God and they will be my people. There is a reciprocal relationship between all of the individuals, God and ourselves, in that covenant formula. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And there is a very strong possessive relationship existing between God and His people in this covenant formula. This covenant formula, of course, goes way back to the Old Testament, to Genesis, and works its way through the Old Testament, and it is encapsulated in Jeremiah chapter 31 in the New Covenant, which is now worked out in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10. And the essence of that New Covenant relationship is that God says, I am your God and you are my people. people. And so when we think about the church, this is how we ought to think of the church as it is in its essence. That there is God who says, I am your God, so He is our God. And there are people in the church whom God says are my people. And so we view ourselves then as the people of God. Now, in Protestant evangelical circles, Holy Scripture, what we have in our hands, the Bible, takes precedence over everything else. In fact, do not substitute the 1689 Confession of Faith. Do not substitute a statement of faith for Holy Scripture. The Bible is our absolute authority. Nothing else, no document outside of Scripture, is on any level, in any way, equal to Holy Scripture. Because Holy Scripture is, of course, from God Himself. And in Protestant circles, primarily, the Scriptures take precedence over everything else, as I believe they ought to, and they are supposed to. In Roman Catholic theology, it is a little bit different because Holy Church takes precedence over everything else. And so, Protestant evangelical Christians believe that it is Christ that leads us to the church. The Roman Church believes that it is the church that leads us to Christ. And so you can see, ultimately, authority will either rest in the church or it will rest in Scripture. And those are the only two sources of seeming authority that individuals consider. As Protestants, not all Protestants agree, but as conservatives, I do believe, we would say that only Holy Scripture is that which is our final authority in all things. Now the question is, what is the difference between viewing Holy Scripture and Holy Church as a source of authority? That difference is immense. That difference is fundamental. That difference is enormous. And it is simply this distinction, if we're going to speak about ecclesiology. It is the distinction or the difference between an invisible church and a visible church. Tonight we are a visible church, but true Christians make up what is known as the invisible church. You cannot see the invisible church when you consider it universally. There are Christians all over this globe who make up the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the church. You cannot see them all because it's universal. But we know they are there. How are they defined? They are justified by faith. They are sanctified in the Lord Jesus. And they are adopted by God into His family. They are saved by grace through faith. And so, universally, there is an invisible church. There is an invisible church in the sense that there will be people gathered into this church and saved in time and over the course of history. There is the visible church, as we know. And within the visible church, there exist, as the Lord Jesus said in His parable on the kingdom of the wheats and the tares, there are wheat on one hand and there are tares on the other hand, and they exist side by side until the harvest time at the end of the age, when our Lord Jesus shall separate and the angels shall separate the sheep and the goats from. And so we find a division between that which is invisible and that which is visible, and even within the visible, there is a distinction that must be made, and so on. The church is not a visible organization, but the church is a spiritual organism. It is not a visible organization. It is a spiritual organism. And there is a great difference between that. I think this is the heart of the issue when we speak about denominations. We have Presbyterian Christians. We have Congregational Christians. We have all kinds of Christians that belong to all kinds of denominations. Were there denominations in the first century? It would appear not. Certainly, at least in the early church and through the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, and I would probably say through the lifetime of the Apostle John. But after that, things began to change. Things began to change. So denominations are an issue. Protestant theology is, I suppose, rooted in many denominations. There are Southern Baptists, there are Presbyterians, there are Methodists, etc., etc. And each of them portrays a different ecclesiology. Some of them are united on the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Scripture, but on the issue of ecclesiology, there are great differences. In fact, this is what is picked up 300 years ago by the 1689 Confession of Faith. There is no church apart from the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. There is no church apart from the redemption provided by our Lord Jesus. And so, what is necessary for there to be a church is twofold. Number one, there must be the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ in operation. And number two, there must be the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in operation. So we have, when we constitute a church, people who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and people who are regenerated by the Spirit's power, by the Holy Spirit Himself. And so people who are redeemed, bought with the blood of Christ, purchased with His blood, are regenerated by the Spirit, and they are the ones who are Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only those people constitute the true church, the true bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak about an invisible church, I, of course, cannot look into your heart and tell you, at least from my perspective, you are a Christian without doubt. I can't do that. And neither can you do that when you look at me. All we have to go on is our profession and our fruit. Those are the only two things. Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." Can good fruit come from a bad tree? Answer, no. Can bad fruit come from a good tree? Answer, no. Do figs come from thorn bushes? Answer, no. And so on. So it's very clear, at least from the perspective of our Lord Jesus, that He Himself could identify quite clearly who were the true and who were the false. And so when we speak about an invisible church, this is what we mean. Not merely those who say they are Christians, but those who in the eyes of God are truly Christians in the sight of God. And so that we must be careful when we speak about the invisible church. It is from God's perspective primarily, because I cannot say definitely 100% that you are born again, and neither can you say it to me. We can only view each other in our profession and in our walk before Christ. And on the basis of that, we do have authority to say, by their fruits you shall know them. And so we are able to make a distinction and a determination. Now, I'd like to say a few words about the Old Testament and the issue of the church in the Old Testament. The English word, by the way, for church is derived from the Greek word kuriakos. Kuriakos. In fact, the Scottish use the word kirk, K-I-R-K. I think the Dutch and the German would probably have kirke, and the Afrikaans as kirk. But you see where it comes from? It comes from the Greek word kuriakos, which is the word from which we get the English word church. Kuriakos simply means a place that belongs to the Lord, a place that belongs to God. Now, this is not the word, by the way, kuriakos, that describes the church in the Bible at all. It is not this Greek word that describes what a church is in the Bible, at least the church from the English translation when we speak of church as we know it. In fact, the Greek word that is commonly used in the New Testament primarily and is found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, is the word ekklesia. And from ekklesia, we get the doctrine of ecclesiology. And if you want to know how to spell ekklesia, I'll transliterate it for you. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Or if you like, E-C-C, but K is the right letter to use. What is an ecclesia? An ecclesia is a simple gathering, an assembly, a congregation of people. This is an ecclesia, the congregation of the gathering of the people. This building, which we call the church, is not the church as defined by the New Testament. The building is not the church. In fact, even the Apostle Paul says of Christians, you are, to the Corinthians, God's building. You, flesh and blood, are the building of God. You are the field of God. So it is not the building, the bricks and mortar that we say are truly the church as we understand it, but it is what we call this building, namely the church building. But the church, ecclesia, is the group of people who are found usually inside the church building. They are the church, the true church. Ecclesia occurs more than 100 times in the New Testament. And when you look at the Old Testament often uses two words to describe what ecclesia means in the New Testament. Those two words are kahal and edha. Kahal and edha. Kahal means to call, to summon, to beckon, to call people to a gathering. And edha means to appoint a gathering or to come together in an appointed place like this building, to come together and to meet. Sometimes these two words, kahal and edha, are joined together in the Old Testament. I'd like to show you that in Exodus chapter 12. Turn to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6. Now this passage is of course about the Passover. It's their last night in Egypt, Israel's last night in Egypt. Verse 6 says, you shall keep it, that's the lamb without blemish, verse 5. And they were to keep it from the 10th day to the 14th day. Verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Notice these words, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel. So you've got the two words joined together, the assembly of the congregation. The called out, kahal, plus the edha, the congregation, are joined together. There is no escaping that every single person in Israel is included in the assembly of the congregation. Turn to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 5. You will notice in verse 1, all the congregation raised a loud cry. Verse 2, the whole congregation said to Moses and Aaron. And then when you get down to verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. So again, you see the word singly, kahal, and you see the word edha, and then you see the word kahal and edha, the assembly of the congregation joined together. Now at times in the Old Testament, this meant all the children of Israel, the assembly of the congregation. You'd have to determine that by context. But at other times, it meant only the representative leaders of Israel. So you have to determine when you read your Old Testament by context and usage in the context what those two words are referring to. And you can do that quite simply using, of course, the English translation that we have. Now the Septuagint version, when it comes to these two Hebrew words, it translates those two Hebrew words as synagogue and church. Synagoge and ecclesia. And so, kahal and edha are translated by the Septuagint as a synagogue or as a church. A synagogue and a church. How many people of God are there really in the Bible? There is only one people of God. Only one. There have always been only one people of God. And so, when we look at these people of God, who are they? They are the ones who are justified before God. Abraham was justified by faith. Isaac was justified by faith. Jacob was justified by faith. Now, they, of course, were pre-Lord Jesus Christ dying. We are post-Lord Jesus Christ dying, but we are all justified by faith. In fact, your faith better be like Abraham's if you want to be a child of God, Galatians tells us. So the people of God are the family of God, the elect of God, who are made up of elect Jews and elect Gentiles. That is the church. Elect Jews and elect Gentiles. Now, this people of God in the Old Testament, we must be very careful how we look at them, because they are grounded, first of all, in the gospel promise of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That God promises that there would come a Redeemer, that there would come a Savior who would crush Satan's head and who would bring salvation. And someone who brings salvation is bringing salvation for certain individuals to apply that salvation that He secures for them and on their behalf, as we saw this morning in Isaiah chapter 53. So the one people of God finds its beginning in Genesis 3:15 in the gospel promises. But it also is expressed in the covenantal promises that are made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the forefathers in the Old Testament. There are promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those promises apply to the people of God. You can read about that, of course, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 28. But within the whole nation of Israel, not everybody in that nation were truly Jews. Now, I must explain that to you. There were physical Jews that applied to every person in Israel in the Old Testament. Physical Jews. How did you know they were physical Jews? The mark of circumcision determined that. From all the other nations, they were set apart by that mark, that sign. But this one people of God that I am speaking about is found within physical Israel. It is not all of physical Israel, but it is found within physical Israel. So we have a spiritual people within a physical group. Just as we can say tonight, if we got all the pagans outside there and invited them in here, there would be a spiritual people within a group of all physical people. Now, I'd like to show that to you because that's what the New Testament teaches us very clearly, for instance, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. So turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. It was possible to be a physical Jew, but not a spiritual Jew. And this is the heart of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 2, that not everybody who was a physical Jew was in the sight of God a spiritual Jew. Romans chapter 2 verse 25 says, "For circumcision indeed is of value," notice this, "if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." So if you were an Israelite and you broke God's law, your circumcision is viewed as uncircumcision. What does that mean? It means you're viewed like a Gentile. We're talking about spiritually now. Notice what it says in verse 26. "So if a man who is uncircumcised," that means a Gentile, "if he keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Now that, of course, should give you, open up the doors to the secrets of what circumcision is all about. It's not the physical sign that is the essence of what circumcision is all about. It is not the physical sign. It's what it means spiritually. It is possible for an uncircumcised person who keeps the precepts of the law, how is his uncircumcision regarded? It's regarded as circumcision. In what sense? As belonging to God as His people. Now, notice what it says. Then, verse 27, "He who is physically uncircumcised," that's a Gentile, "but keeps the law, will condemn you," you Jew, physically, "who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one," verse 28, "is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." There's no question in this verse, these verses from the hand of the Apostle Paul, that Paul considers a true Jew is a spiritual Jew. And physical circumcision is no guarantee that you belong to the people of God. No guarantee. In fact, if you break the law, you are regarded as a lawbreaker, an uncircumcised person. And if you are regarded as uncircumcised, you are outside the promises of God. Now, we must be so careful to understand what Paul is saying here. The Old Testament speaks about circumcising your heart. Ezekiel speaks about God will give them a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a heart that He can work with, not a hard heart. The hard heart is an uncircumcised heart, and the soft heart is a circumcised heart. And it is this heart issue that determines who is a believer, at least under the Old Testament economy. We have to say also that in the Old Testament, there were definitely, within physical Israel, believers and unbelievers. There's no question about that. There were those who rejected God, had nothing to do with God, hated God. And there were those who loved God and sought to follow Him. And so when we consider these things, as we look at these passages, I make a difference then when I read my Old Testament between a physical seed and a spiritual seed. That is what we were talking about in Isaiah 53. He shall see his offspring, his seed. That is not every Jew outwardly, but that is spiritually Jew and Gentile, his offspring. The physical seed possessed the outward sign of circumcision, the mark in the body that said you are supposed to belong to the people of God. The physical Jew possessed that. Every physical Jew possessed that mark. But the spiritual seed possesses the inward circumcision of the heart. So true circumcision is not merely of the outward flesh, but of the heart on the inside. What is that true circumcision? It is the heart regenerated by the Holy Spirit. A heart that is changed by God. So I would say, quite confidently I think, as Paul says, not all Israel are Israel. That therefore there is a true Israel within a physical Israel. Now let me ask you, is there a true Israel today within a physical Israel? There's no question in my mind that there is. Who are they? They're all the Christian Jews. And I might be so bold as to say that Gentiles are grafted in, as Paul says in Romans 10 and 11, that we are grafted in wild branches into the natural olive tree, which is the spiritual tree. Not the physical tree, but the spiritual tree. And in this spiritual connection, we are the undivided people of God. Now, having said that, I'd like to show you that. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And then we'll go back to Exodus to just confirm that. In case you say, I'm only using the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. Verse 1, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So he's concerned for his fellow Jews. He's desperately concerned for them. My kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are Israel or descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Now, if you're going to say here, well, the children of Abraham can only be the line of Isaac and not Ishmael, that is a bad interpretation of this passage. simply because in Romans chapter 4, we are told about the faith of Abraham that we, or Paul, as he says, to the Romans, who were Gentiles primarily, you are of the faith of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And he says to the Galatians, you are of the seed of Abraham. So the seed of Abraham here is Jew and Gentile who do believe. But Paul is speaking here about physical Israel, and within physical Israel, he says, not all who are descended physically are Israel or belong to Israel. So he has a true Israel in mind, as opposed to a false Israel. And then he says, verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring physically, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named, through the promise. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now go down to verse 19. You will say to me then, Paul says, why does he still find fault? For who can resist the will of God? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? Now notice this verse. To make out of the same lump, one lump, one vessel for honored use and another vessel for dishonorable use. One piece of clay, and out of the one lump of clay, two uses come. An honorable use and a dishonorable use. Notice what he says. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make his power and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath. They are the dishonorable vessels. Who are they? Prepared for destruction. Verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, the vessels for honorable use, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And notice this, will you, in verse 23, that verse 23 is the explanation of verse 22. That verse 22, God has made vessels of wrath, dishonorable vessels, and they are marked out for destruction by God. For what purpose? To show the glory and the riches of God in the vessels of mercy. So the death of the wicked and the passing of the wicked and the judgment of the wicked is designed by God to elevate the vessels of mercy and demonstrate the riches and the glory of the mercy of God. This is a marvelous passage about true people of God. Notice what he says. Verse 30. Well, let's continue. Even verse 24. Even us whom he has called. Notice that. Vessels of mercy. Even us whom he has called. Who are the vessels of mercy? Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, notice the covenant formula, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And notice verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, physical Israel, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now who are they? That's the true Israel. That's the true people of God. You have a physical seed, but out of the physical seed, there is a remnant that will be saved. Verse 30, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And the only people who have pursued it as Jews by faith are the remnant who will be saved. And we must be very clear on the people of God in the Old Testament. Now I'd like to turn back to Exodus chapter 19. And I was reading this week, Exodus chapter 19, and I had never seen this before, though I've read it hundreds of times, I suppose. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Now bear in mind that God is speaking to His people gathered at Mount Sinai, and He's about to give them the Ten Commandments. There are all the people. There is the whole assembly of the congregation gathered before Him. There are all physical people in front of Moses. And God says, now therefore, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, will you notice some things here? Firstly, the condition in verse 5. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, what is the equal sign of those who obey those things? You shall then be, verse 5, my treasured possession among all peoples. Why? Because all the earth is mine, God says. But you will be my treasured possession among all the peoples, the nations. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, did that apply to Achan, who stole the Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold? Answer, no. If you will obey my voice, and if you will keep my covenant, condition, then you shall be my treasured people. Now, when you get to the New Testament, look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And here's the connection that I made as I was reading these. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. And this is, we know this verse, do we not? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Does that sound reminiscent of Exodus 19? That's right out of Exodus 19. And why will God say these things of His people in the New Testament? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now look what the verse says, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There is a limitation in the old covenant stipulations. There is a restriction under the law. We recognize that the law does not save, because it's by faith that an individual is saved. When Peter is explaining who the people of God are, sucking it straight out of Exodus chapter 19, he is saying that it is by faith that these are the people of God. And the covenant formula, I will be their God, they shall be my people, applies to them. So to whom does it apply in Exodus 19? It applies to the true people of God. Not all are the true people of God. Now, when you look at Exodus 19, you could say, well, I don't know who the true people of God are. It might be the whole assembly of the congregation. It might not. I'm inclined to say that it might not, simply because Paul says, not all Israel is Israel, and only a remnant out of physical Israel will be saved. So we recognize the people of God in the Old Testament are the same as the people of God in the New Testament, and their relationship to God is ultimately only by faith. So how many people of God are we talking about? One people of God. It's so important that we understand this when we speak about the church. Because sometimes people want to distinguish and say there are two peoples of God. There's Israel, and there is the church. Now, if you mean there is physical Israel, I will grant you that. Absolutely. There is a physical Israel. They are a people. But the people of God, who are His treasured possession in 1 Peter chapter 2, Those are the ones that He has called out of darkness into His life, into His light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. And this is how we must view the church when we consider it together. So ecclesia in the New Testament is a very profound word. It's a very rich word. It's a very expressive word. It includes all of these ideas. In fact, ecclesia is made up of two Greek words. The first little preposition, ek, ek, means out of, and kaleo means to call. So here you have individuals who are called out of somewhere to be something. To be what? To be the people of God. Called out of where? Called out of the world, called out of their location, their situation, whatever it is, they are called out of that natural, physical situation into a spiritual family, into a spiritual relationship. And God says, they are the people of God. They are my called out ones. That's what ecclesia simply means. This is nothing else or nothing other than the Exodus redemption motif. That out of Egypt, God delivered His people. And out of the bondage of sin, God delivers His people. And in the Old Testament, it leads to the assembly. The Exodus Redeemer motif leads to Mount Sinai, leads to the assembly of the congregation, leads to the Ten Commandments, and a relationship based on the moral law of God that extends for all time. You either obey that law or you disobey that law. And it leads to the people of God ultimately. When Stephen was giving his defense in the first century as the first Christian martyr, he called Moses a redeemer in Acts chapter 7, 35 and 38. And he says Moses was a redeemer in the ecclesia that was in the wilderness, in the church that was in the wilderness, in the assembly, in the congregation that was in the wilderness. So Stephen uses ecclesia for the people of God in the Old Testament, under Moses. In fact, this idea, this Exodus redemption motif is found in the tabernacle and is found in the temple. You came to the tabernacle and the temple to do what? To worship God. Why? Because you've offered sacrifice for your sins, and now God is accepting your sacrifice. And so the whole idea of redemption is prevalent in who the people of God are and who is not the people of God. The people of God then, of course, are summoned together to gather before God in the Old Testament. For instance, Joshua summons all the people to gather together, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim in Joshua, so that they would hear from Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Deuteronomy 29 the blessings and the cursings. If you obey God, God promises these blessings. If you disobey God, God promises these judgments shall come upon you. So when we speak about ecclesia or the assembly or the congregation in Old Testament times, we can simply say it speaks about a redeemed community, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, under a sovereign God who dwells in the midst of His people in the tabernacle, in the temple, the Shekinah glory, and then who summons His people from their tents to come to this big tent, the tabernacle or the temple, to worship Him. Why did you come here today? Because it's the right thing to do? Well, that would be a good reason, but that's not the true reason. You came, and I came, because we are summoned by God to be here to worship Him. Why is that? Because He has redeemed us. So, the people who come to worship are the redeemed ones of the Lord. Therefore, true worship can only be truly offered by truly redeemed people. Those who are not redeemed, who are not the people of God, cannot worship God. In vain do they worship Me, teaching the commandments of men, Jesus said. So, you get the idea that the people of God, the church, is a group of people, a redeemed group of people, summoned by a sovereign God who beckons them to come, summons them to come and they worship the Lord God. And since God is among His people, His presence causes them to worship. When that cloud in the Old Testament came down on the tabernacle, they knew God was there. God was in that tent. And they worshipped every man, the Bible says, in the doorway of his tent when they saw Moses go in and meet with God. The Old Testament then provides the background to the New Testament understanding of the church. We must grasp the principle of the people of God in the Old Testament as it relates now as we can see it in the New Testament. And we must not separate the people of God between Old and New Testament, because we are all justified by faith alone. And when we get to glory, Abraham's justification is exactly the same as my justification and your justification. So as in the Old Testament then, the people of God are a covenant community of God. They are a redeemed possession. They are assembled for one purpose, to hear the law of God. In the New Testament church, we are summoned for what purpose? To hear the Word of God. To hear the Word of God. Summoned by God. And we respond because God speaks to us through His Word. But you know, the Old Testament does leave us with a slight difficulty with respect to the use of this word ekklesia. And the difficulty is found simply in the meaning of the word. In the New Testament, we understand it profoundly to mean the called out ones. We are the called out ones, Christians. But called to where? Okay, we're the called out ones, but called to where? If we say nothing more than what the word means, that we are called out ones, then we would find ourselves simply in an ungathered position. If that's all the word means, you're called out. Called out from where? Called out to where? So if we just take the meaning, we are left ungathered. The real issue is the gathering of the people of God, corporately together, in union with Jesus and with each other. The church, of course, is much more than just being called out of the world and staying home from church for all your life. Many people have done that, you know. That's not what it's about. It's about not being ungathered, but being gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the church, the redeemed of the Lord. You know, the New Testament, and we'll probably go through some of these, uses many, many, many terms to describe the church. For instance, the people of God are described as one flock, the body of Christ, the temple of God, the New Jerusalem, the pillar and the ground of truth, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, branches, olive tree, God's field, God's building, God's bride, the bride of Christ, those who wear wedding garments, fellow citizens of the saints, God's house, strangers and pilgrims in this world, ambassadors, the people of God, a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, the circumcision, Abraham's sons or offspring, the remnant, the tabernacle of David, Israel, the elect of God, the faithful in Christ Jesus, a new creation, a new man, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, disciples, the way, slaves of God, slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness, sons of God, and finally, Christians. Christians. Christ ones. And in the New Testament then, as I hope to look a little bit more in depth in these things, the ecclesia of God is very important. Jesus was the first in the New Testament to use the word ecclesia in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 and Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7. And he used, of course, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And of course, "You are Petra, Petros, but upon this rock, Petra, I shall build my church." Do you know, incidentally, that Peter's first name, Simon, Cephas, is like unto a little pebble, a little stone. You are Cephas, a little stone, Peter. But upon this rock, unmovable, me, I shall build my church, Jesus said. In the book of Acts, Luke uses ecclesia at least 21 times to describe the church. And I want to say, tell you a little interesting thing. Simon Peter never uses once ecclesia in all of his writings. Isn't that interesting? The Apostle Peter never uses church in all of his writings. And Jude, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, like James the Apostle, never uses the word church. I find that significant. The Roman Catholic Church stresses a lot on Simon Peter. And the Bishop of Rome and the descendants from the Bishop of Rome are, of course, in the footsteps of the Apostle himself. But he never used the word church in all of his letters. Isn't that interesting? If it meant so much to him. And we'll discuss more of these as we go through one by one. But what I want you to get tonight is that God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And once we were not the people of God, but now we are God's people. And we ought to be grateful that God has extended to us an unshakable kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a great doctrine this doctrine of the church is. We live in uncertain days. We live in an uncertain church that is neither here nor there with respect to their understanding of the truth. How desperately, Father, we need to come back to the ecclesiology of the New Testament. Teach us, we pray, in the weeks that lie ahead, deepen our understanding of what it means to be a New Testament church, of what it truly means to be the covenant people of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and brought into a relationship that is between God and ourselves. Once we were not the people of God, but now, by the grace and mercy of God, we are His people. And miracles of miracles, He is our God. Thank you, Father, that you are our God. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated us by His power and has changed us and given us a new nature, a new mind, a new heart, a new will, so that we may serve with a heart of flesh, circumcised on the inside. We humble ourselves before you. We thank you for this Lord's Day which you've given. We commit the remainder of this week into your care and into your hands. Lead us and direct us, we pray, and return us to this place again so that we may know you and seek you and worship you as we gather together as your people. We ask all of these things with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed. May God bless you this week.